I guess this is a rather presumptuous title for a message series, The Fight of Your Life. I'm quite sure that a number of us here in this room listening today, people who will watch online or will watch this, listen to this message later, don't see the fight against sin, or in a more positive way, the fight for holiness, as one of your biggest, most immediate, most absolutely necessary concerns. I thought of preaching a message series a while back from Ephesians, taking a subset of the book about spiritual armor. And it begins with, "We battle not against flesh and blood." But I began to think about that, and maybe rather pessimistically, even cynically, that the reality for a lot of Christians stops even short of that. We just simply battle not. We coast, and we go with the flow. And we have such an easygoing, passive relationship with sin that we really wouldn't consider it the fight of our life. I remember years ago when I was a young intern in a rather liberal, small Methodist church. And it was actually one of the few sermons I remember from that year of my internship that the pastor gave. And it was on the dangers of nuclear proliferation. I don't remember exactly what the text was in Scripture that substantiated the message. I do remember an illustration. There was something about a milk carton and some BBs. I don't remember much more. But I suppose today, if I were to give you a sermon like lowering your carbon footprint for the good of the earth and the glory of God, I might not stir the passions of too many of you. Now, I'm not inviting your emails about carbon footprints, okay? That's not what this is about. Save those for the paper. I'm simply saying, if I said your carbon footprint is something that you've got to be concerned about every single day, it's critical to your health and your survival, and if you're not doing something about it right now, you're already losing the fight, you'd probably look at me like I was, well, losing my mind. The same thing is true, I think, when it comes to this battle for holiness, this fight against sin. Maybe I should have titled this series, The Fight, not of your life, but The Fight for Your Life. It's at least that. You and I, we all have to understand that the struggle for holiness, this struggle, this battle against sin, is one that you have to win. Because if you don't win, at the very least, you're going to face a lot of pain that you otherwise could have avoided, possibly even your own destruction, and that doesn't even mention the collateral damage to the people around you, the relationships, the family, the community, the church, all those people who know you and are touched by your life. All of us have to believe in some very real, some very personal way. It has to grasp us with some sense of seriousness and significance. What the Lord God said to Cain right outside the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. He said, "Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." In the same way, sin crouches at the door of every single one of us. Or as Jesus said to Peter, "The devil wants to sift you like wheat." This is the real battle that all of us are facing. To not acknowledge the battle, to not engage in the battle, does not make it less so, does not make it less real. It only means that we're losing. And so today we begin this short study that I hope will move us all to some action, some rearranged thinking, some different priorities when it comes to holiness. Let's pray. Father God, we would see you today. We would see you today in this text. We would hear you today, Father. We would understand you. We would obey you today. Father, that's what we want. That's what we pray for. And Father, as I was thinking before this service about how to pray and what to pray in this very moment, it dawned on me, Father, that often I pray for our response, that we would be ready, that we would be eager, that we would be attentive, that we would want to hear, that we would want to know, that we would want to do. As if you speaking powerfully, definitively to us relies on us. And Father, I realize it doesn't. Not altogether, anyway. Father, I pray you'd hit us like a tsunami. I pray that you would shatter our resistance. I pray that you would rip down every facade, every pretense, every bit of image preserving, reputation saving. And Father, that you would show us the truth. You'd hit our hearts. That we could not escape the sense that we've met with you, everyone in this room. Those far from you, those seeking to walk closely with you, those who have yet to receive the gift of your salvation and know you as Father, all of us, Father, to hear from you. That's what I pray today. That when we leave here, we can say, we met with God, or God met with us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's start big picture here for a minute. That's the only way I know how to approach a subject like this. I think if we started with the small and tried to work our way up, we'd never get there. And I think if I just started dealing with issues or sins or behaviors, then at best what we would be left with was some sort of guideline for behavior modification. You know, like do better at this, stop doing that, or try to curb this. And those are not lasting solutions. Those are not lasting remedies. In fact, I think a lot of our attempts at curbing our behavior just creates frustration and anxiety and stress and doesn't make us more like Christ and certainly doesn't bring us closer to Christ, nor does it enable us to experience His grace in any meaningful way. So let's start big picture and work our way down. I want to start with the gospel itself. I've come under a bit of the conviction that even using the term gospel sometimes over and over again without any explanation becomes a bit cliched. And it's one thing to say gospel. It's one thing to use the word gospel or the term gospel in all your conversations and in your written materials and your life groups and all those things. It's another thing to understand and really live out the implications of it. So let's start with a big picture gospel, the good news of God. And I want to ask you a question that I really want you to answer. Now, don't answer it aloud because that would be weird, but I want you to answer it in your own mind. So I'm going to pause and I'm going to give you a chance to formulate an actual answer to this question. Why did God save you? If you're a believer, why did God save you? Again, it's not rhetorical. I want you to think about that for a moment. God, in His infinite mercy, unfathomable grace, saved you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Why? Why did He do it? Everybody got an answer in your mind? Raise your hand if you've got an answer in your head. I got an answer to that. Now, I will concede this point. There is more than one correct answer, okay? I get that. I'm not setting you up to fail. If you said something to this point, God saved me because He loves me, you would be correct. I mean, the love of God for us is a continuous thread in Scripture. If you saw it from this perspective, God saved me for His own name, for His own glory, you also would be correct. Because certainly our salvation points to God. It shows the goodness of God. Those would be correct answers. But there's another answer I would suggest to you this morning that's just as viable and just as necessary in our understanding as God's love for me, God's desire for His own glory. And it's this. God saved us to be holy. He saved us for holiness. I mean, the Bible's emphatically clear on this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. And this reference to holiness in Ephesians chapter 1, by the way, for those of you who are thinking deeply and theologically this morning, that reference to holiness is not a reference in this case to the righteousness of Christ that we get afforded to us when we become believers. It's not simply righteousness granted to us, put in our account because Christ is righteous. That certainly is part of holiness. But in this scenario, what Ephesians 1 is setting up is what Ephesians 4 teaches us. God saved us to be holy, and when we get to chapter 4, we're learning what that holiness looks like. It's the constant, effort-filled, conscious act of putting off the old and putting on the new. Constantly putting off the old, putting on the new. It's practiced righteousness. It's learning to be holy. It's fighting against sin. We were saved to that end. One of the great flaws of gospel understanding, if it exists in any of us, would be this: that God simply saved you in Christ to forgive you. So that when this life is over, and you choose however you want to live it to the end, you get to go to heaven because you're forgiven. That's certainly part of it. We are forgiven in Christ. That righteousness was given to us. So when we stand before God the Father, we're not standing there saying, "Hey God, look, I've become pretty good since you saved me. I'm a lot better than I used to be, right? Don't you like the new me?" No, we stand there with humility and gratitude that we're covered in Christ. We have his righteousness on us. We wear it like a robe. It's his. But that's not all we're saved for. If that's all we were saved for, I suspect that when you recognize who God is and how sinful you are and what God did for you in Christ offering you salvation, and you receive that gift, it'd be over in a flash. You'd be gone. That'd be it. Take you to heaven because game over. You won. But no, you live. You live a life for God's honor, for God's glory. And you live a life that God wants you to have joy in, a life to the full. It's not just being forgiven. It's being set free. It's being that sin doesn't have that power over me, that dominance over me. It's not destroying me anymore. It's this new life. Let's back up for a moment and try to define sin. If you are following in our weekly catechism, if you're doing that for yourself, you're doing that for your family, your children, this is this week's catechism question. What is sin? Because if we're going to fight it, we got to know what we're fighting, right? What is the essence of this? What is sin? Here's the definition afforded us in our catechism. Sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing what he requires in his law, resulting in our death and the disintegration of all creation. I'd summarize that with something like this. Sin is not seeing the weight and worth of God, living as if he doesn't exist, as if he's not sovereign, as if he's not king, as if he's not judge, as if we're not accountable, as if this world that he put into place doesn't exist by his rules, by his laws, and that he knows what's best. But according to what we've seen in the gospel, we know that God saved us from that very end, that death, that spiritual death, that separation from God through Christ's resurrection and our subsequent new birth by the Holy Spirit. What does the Bible say we have? We've got life now in place of death. In place of our rebellion against God, what do we have if we're Christians? We've got relationship with God. We're not at odds with him. We are one with him. Our disinterested, disengaged disobedience, or for some, a very defiant disobedience towards God, is now given way to something else, a new heart, new desires. Not perfect. We're not perfect. But we don't want to be who we used to be, and we want to be what God wants us to be because God did that to us. He did something in here. He changed our hearts. He put a new heart in here. The cold, callous heart of stone has been removed. The new heart has been put in. And not only does he give us these new desires, because if all we had was new desires and old abilities, we'd be terminally frustrated. So he does both. And Philippians tells us this. He gives us both the will and the ability to do what pleases him. That's part of our salvation, to meet those requirements of God. So obedience emerges from that. And as this definition tells us, the disintegration of all creation, we need not fear that in Christ, because one day God in his great glory will finally save us. It's like Noah and his family on that ark. Yes, they were saved during the flood. They were saved during the storm. But one day when the storm abates and the flood is over, the doors to that ark open up and there's a new world out there. That's just a foreshadowing of the much better world that we're going to inherit one day. We have been saved from our sin. We are being saved because Christ is in us right now, changing us. But one day we're going to be saved. We're going to be delivered over to that new world. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and there'll be no sin there. It'll be exactly as God intended. He'll restore it all. We have this. So this has been given to us. Jonathan K. Dodson wrote this. He said, "The victory over sin has already been won in Christ. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus has defeated sin, death, and evil through his own death and resurrection, and is making all things new, even us." Okay, so that's the gospel. So as we start big picture here, we talk about fighting sin. Well, the gospel has everything to do with it, because this is not just my own effort. This is not just me giving the best that I've got. This is not just me trying to turn over a new leaf. This is me living out who I am. This is me becoming fully who God has made me to be in Christ. The gospel does that. Maybe the passage of Scripture that speaks most pointedly to that is Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 6. Consider these words for a moment. We know. Circle that. If you're a note taker, a Bible writer, underliner, we know. This is something you have to be convinced of. This is something we know. It doesn't say we feel this. I don't always feel what I'm about to read to you. I struggle, and I wonder, and I stress over my spiritual condition, my life, my choices, my sins, but this is what I know. We know our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him. It's not just what I died to, my old life. It's the new life I've been born into. It's both the positive and the negative. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So also you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's something I have to do every day. It's a spiritual truth. It's a theological truth. I have to remind myself every day, I'm not who I used to be. That means dead and gone. I've got a new life in Christ. I've got to consider that every day. I've got to consider myself dead to sin. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. We'll talk about that a little bit later on in this series. It's the negative and the positive aspects of the same thing. I'm not going to present myself to sin anymore. I'm not going to keep giving into sin. Instead, I'm going to pursue something else. I'm not just going to empty my spiritual house, my mind, my life, my behaviors of all the things that are ungodly. I'm going to fill my house, my mind, myself with things that are. I'm going to pursue Christ. Why? Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. Let me give you a quick summary of this, because I've got a lot I want to share, and I'm trying to do it quickly. Romans 6 through 14 tells us this. We've been made new in Christ, right? We've been made new. We're not our old selves anymore. So we can't say, that's just how I am, you know what I'm like. That doesn't fly anymore for a Christian, because you're not who you were, and you shouldn't be what you used to like or like to be. Sin no longer dominates us. We're not its slaves anymore. And by the way, the language here is intentionally, emphatically strong. You know, the Bible's very clear that it doesn't say sin simply influences us or sin simply entices us, tempts us. Sin can be a powerful attraction to us. No. It's a slave master over us. It means we've lost our autonomy. People caught deep in sin have stopped even consciously making their own decisions. They're so wrapped up in this thing, they don't know how to get out. They can't find the exit. And it's dominating them. But we're not slaves anymore, except to Christ. We now serve Christ. Our allegiance, our fidelity is to him. He's our master. We love him and serve him. But unlike sin, which is a destructive, murderous master, Jesus is a life-giving, loving master. But this battle that I spoke of, this battle to be who we are, does carry on for the rest of our life. And that's why you have these commands. You have these imperatives in the text. What I believe, you must consider. What I choose, don't let it reign. Don't present. The positives that I do, present yourselves to God. This is a battle that you and I face every single day. Not letting sin take up its former position. Not letting it have its authority in my life. Not giving myself in, not letting sin destroy me, but letting God bless me. See, the sin still wants to rule us. So we have to choose for it not to. To choose, I'm making this choice all the time. I don't want that sin or any sin to rule me. But here's our confidence. Our confidence is that we are under grace. Now, what does that mean? I wish I had a little bit more time to hit on that point. It's so worth it. If you've heard me speak many times, you've heard me say similar things. When I say that we're under grace, I don't simply mean that you are forgiven, though that is a component of the grace that you're under. I mean in Christ, you are under the all-encompassing, life-changing, resurrection power of God to make you a new person. That's grace. forgiving me, freeing me. It's forgiveness and freedom. It's the power of God in my life to set me free from the old, to cut its chains off of me, to change not only where I'm going to spend my eternity, but how I'm going to live the rest of my life, because my heart's different and my mind is being transformed and I'm being made into the image of Christ. That's grace. It's everything that God is doing in my life for His glory and my good. It's grace. Now, with all that being said, which was simply the introduction, three things that have to happen for all of us. If we're going to win this war against sin, these three things, at a minimum, have to happen. Okay. One, we've got to take God seriously. We've got to take God seriously. Number two, we've got to take sin seriously. Some of us are going to have to change the way we see it, how seriously we consider it. And number three, we're going to have to take the fight against sin seriously, which means we're going to have to be more intentional and more strategic. So let's talk about those in short order this morning as an intro to what we'll be discussing over these next several weeks. Our battle for sin really doesn't start with the sin itself. As I was leading up to this message series, I tried to read different things, both classic and contemporary, about holiness and fighting for sin. Not just books, but articles and blogs. And what I found often was when you talk about fighting sin, instead of starting at the very headwaters of it all, we start very far downstream, and we look at it from very personal terms. Now, I'm not saying some of those ways we look at sin are not correct. They're just not primary. And in other words, I could start this discussion today by saying, look at what your sin is doing to you. Look at what it's doing to you. Have you gotten to the point yet where you can honestly admit it's not what it said it was going to be? It doesn't give you what it said it was going to give you. Are you really happy like this? I could start there. Or I could say, look what your sin is doing to other people. Look at the effect it's having on them. Look at your reputation. Or look at your marriage. Or look at how the people that work with you consider you. Look at your children and the legacy they're going to live, and how are they going to outgrow you? Look what your sin is doing to you. Or I could point to your health, emotional, physical, psychological, spiritual. And we could start with you. And again, all those things would be true because it does have an effect. But those are insignificant motivations to fight sin. If we only fight sin for selfish purposes, we will not fight sin successfully. As God's children, our fight against sin has to start with God Himself. You see, I could talk to anybody who's not a believer. I could talk to someone who's not spiritually minded, who doesn't have the mind of Christ, that doesn't have the Spirit of God in them. And I could talk to them about your behaviors are really, really wrecking things for you, right? I could have a conversation with a group of men in a prison setting, as I have before. And I could give them life coaching. I could talk to them about better decisions and how to handle their anger, their frustration, or how to deal with honesty, or whatever it may be. Everybody wants to make their life better. That's why self-help is such a successful genre, whether it's books or TV or whatever it may be. But I'm talking about something bigger for us. We have to start with God Himself, and we take God seriously as Christians because God is holy. That's where it starts. If my view of sin is out of whack, if it's insufficient, if my approach to holiness has holes all in it, I would almost with certainty say your understanding of God is the same. We take God seriously because He's holy. Consider for a minute a passage you're familiar with, Isaiah 6. Many of you are. Isaiah 6. It's Isaiah the prophet standing before God in a vision, a dream that God gives him. Because we are sinful men and unholy people, impure, not like God, even the best of us like Isaiah, who's certainly the best of men in his age. We cannot stand before God in His holiness. That's what's so glorious about having Christ cloaking us, covering us. That's what enables us, because when we stand before God, we're standing before God pure and whole in Christ. Short of that, we can't stand before his holiness. We would be destroyed by it. So this vision is just that. He has to see it in a dream. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Got this vision of the grandeur of God. Let's try to envision it. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, these angelic creatures made solely for the purpose of guarding the holiness of God, declaring it. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, I don't want you to miss this. There's only one time in all of our Bibles where an attribute of God is elevated to that degree. Only once. Only once is a characteristic of God, quality, essential quality of his nature, mentioned like that three times in succession. The Bible says God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he's merely holy or even holy, holy. He's holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, love, love. Never says that God is mercy, mercy, mercy. It never says he's wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. What the Bible does say is that God is holy, 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 and the whole earth is full of his glory. What's Isaiah's response to this? Seeing God unveiled. Seeing the place where God dwells, seeing the holiness and the worship afforded to him there, what's the best of men's response in that moment? Woe is me. Now again, I know in our modern vernacular, the terms woe is me may not carry near the weight or significance as it would have in its original context. When Isaiah is saying woe is me, what he's doing is condemning himself. It's a statement of self-condemnation. This is it. I deserve nothing but destruction or judgment. Woe is me. He's not waiting for God's judgment on himself. He would never argue God's righteousness in front of God. He acknowledges in that moment, all I deserve, destruction at the hands of this holy God, for I am not. I am unclean. Expressed through my mouth, what's in my heart, my life. I dwell among unclean people. He says, woe is me. His next words are these. In the ESV, it says, I am lost. If you have a New American Standard or an NIV, he says, I am ruined. If you have a King James, it says, I am undone. In his book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul explains this idea of coming undone. He says to be undone means to come apart at the seams, to be unraveled. What Isaiah was expressing is what modern psychologists describe as the experience of personal disintegration. To disintegrate means exactly what the word suggests, disintegrate. To integrate is to put something together as a unified whole, many pieces. The word integrity comes from this, the idea that a person who has integrity is a person whose life is whole or wholesome. Everything fits rightly. In modern slang, we might say, that person has got it all together. And I would add that surely if there was a person in his day that had it all together, it's Isaiah. Sproul says, if there was ever a man of integrity, it was Isaiah ben Amoz. He was a whole man, a together type of fellow. He was considered by his contemporaries as the most righteous man in the nation. He was respected as a paragon of virtue. Then he caught one sudden glimpse of a holy God. In that single moment, all of his self-esteem was shattered. In a brief moment, he's exposed, made naked beneath the gaze of the absolute standard of holiness. And catch what he said here. He said, as long as Isaiah could compare himself to other mortals, he was able to sustain a lofty opinion of his own character. The instant he measured himself by the ultimate standard, he was destroyed. Morally, spiritually, annihilated. He was undone. He came apart. His sense of integrity collapsed. You see, that's what holiness looks like. Think about what God's holiness does, how it measures us. Not by others, not by our own potential, but by God. God's holiness measures us by Himself. He who gives the standard is the standard. God's holiness then undoes us. Because who then can say, I got it all together? What you see is what you get, and it's all good. All the pieces fit, and they're all right. Nobody. And of course, God's holiness amazes. It amazes us. We sing that. We're amazed at this. On the positive side, God's holiness tells us we never have to question God's motives because God is nothing but good. We never have to question God's decisions because He's always right. God is never unstable or uncertain. He doesn't change. He doesn't shift. He's perfect in all of His ways. We can trust that. And it amazes us because we know the gospel. Even the next portion of this text, which I didn't read, starting in verse 6, gives us a glimpse of grace in the face of holiness. Isaiah's woe is me is followed up by God's declaring him forgiven. God touching those same lips with a coal from the altar. It's God's grace that makes us able to stand before His holiness. But it's the greatness there. That's what I wanted you to see. And it's what I wanted you to feel. I mean, here's Isaiah better than the best of us, and he stands before God and says, I'm done, I'm ruined. Unfortunately, not many people today, in church or out of church, see God like that. Let's get real here for a moment. We take our sins lightly because we take God lightly. Our sins don't bear much weight with us because God doesn't bear much weight with us. When we sin, we might think of what it costs us or how it might embarrass us, but we don't think of the God who sees us. That's the fundamental problem. God is weightless to us. In his book, Rediscovering Holiness, G.I. Packer says this, and now he passed this past year and was one of our few great theologians. Here's what he wrote, several years ago now. Our time will surely go down in history, at least as far as the West is concerned, as the age of the God shrinkers. Its result is that belief in God's sovereignty and omniscience, the majesty of His moral law, the terror of His judgments, the retribution and consequences of the life we live here, and the endlessness of the eternity in which we'll experience them, along with the belief in the intrinsic triune God and the divinity and personal return of Christ, all these things are now so eroded as to be hardly discernible. For many in our day, God is no more than a smudge. If we want to deal with sin rightly, we got to start with seeing God rightly. It starts there. The next two I'll do more quickly. We'll see them more in the weeks to come. But you and I have to take sin seriously because it will destroy us if we don't. We take sin seriously because otherwise we're facing down our own destruction. And nobody's immune from this. You know, that's the irony, right? You hear the phrase sometimes that with someone who drinks too much, for instance. Yeah, but I can hold my liquor. I mean, I could give you a scientific explanation for that, I suppose, though I'm no scientist or physician. Perhaps your tolerance has gone up. Perhaps the damage that's being done is already severe. But no one is immune from the effects of a chemical. You're not. No one is immune from the effects of sin. You're not. You're not different than the rest of us. You're not able to handle it better than the rest of us. You don't have a grasp on it that other people don't have. You don't manage sin better than the rest of us. Sin is its own thing, its own entity. And sin, when it's finished, when it's fully grown, James says, brings forth death. Consider the way that Romans 7 presents this battle, the battle that we all know. We know this in here. I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. But what's Paul saying? There's a fight in here. There's a fight in my head. There's a fight in my mind about how I think and what I believe and what I'm going to choose. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of discomfort? This body of disappointing choices? This body of depressing outcomes? No, this body of death. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God in my mind. With my flesh I serve the law of sin. Sin. This battle, what do we do? Paul said this is life and death. This is a battle that we have to win. And this is just a brief listing of things sin can do. Sin can destroy your sense of God. Does God seem distant? Disconnected? Small? Sin is destroying your own well-being in ways that you can't even possibly measure objectively yet. Takes time. Takes time to see the damage. It takes time to survey the landscape after the battle. Sin can destroy your relationships. Is there anybody in this room who's not felt the pain of sin-infected relationships? Sin can destroy your ability as a Christian to serve. I mean, you can still go through the motions, but will you serve effectively? Will it be a benefit to other people? Will it bless God? Or your ability to witness? Who are you to tell me? Man, I know you. And most of us have never honestly been confronted that way, I suspect. Most of us shrink back before we're confronted because we already feel that reality. Who am I to tell them? Sin can destroy your assurance, the assurance of your salvation. It can wreck your faith. It can shipwreck it, as Paul told Timothy. Sin shipwrecked. If you're in that perpetual battle of, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian or not, is it sin that's wrecking your assurance? Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Those are famous words from a Puritan theologian, pastor, author, John Owen. His classic book is called The Mortification of Sin in Believers. If you're interested, you can download it for free. Do you mortify? The word mortify, Old English, it means put to death. John Owen is drawing that from the King James translation of Romans 8:13. If ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. We've translated Romans 8:13 like this. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, if we're not fighting sin, then we're dying. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And again, that's the universal, moral, spiritual law. Universal. All of us. And I would leave you with this thought as we move from here to steps and actions and practical considerations. You and I must take sin seriously, because we take God seriously, and as a result, we're going to take the fight against sin seriously. We're going to take the fight against sin seriously. Why? Because there is so much at stake. There's so much at stake. I guess at this point, the sermon could have been almost immeasurably long, because I could have made statement after statement and listed scripture after scripture of what's at stake in this battle. Hopefully, opening up our eyes and softening up our hearts and changing what we're thinking so that we would see it as God sees it. But let me leave you with just a few. I'm going to start here. When you fight sin, when you're doing that battle against the desires of your own heart which is where sin starts, and the temptations that would pull those desires out of you into action, and the spiritual enemy that wants to see you fail, wants to make a mockery of the image of God in you, wants to destroy you. When you're doing all that, when you're fighting all that, what you're really doing is fighting for your joy. You're actually fighting for your own joy. It may not feel that way. This battle against my own flesh, this battle even unto blood that I might have to face, this striving, but I'm really fighting for my own joy. I'm fighting to enjoy the life that God created me to live. Someone wrote a letter to John Piper after going through the book, his classic book, Desiring God, with a group of other men. Here's what he wrote. Here's the question he asked. He said, in overcoming sin and temptation, the strategy most of us attempt to employ is to fight it, overcome it, outpower it, outwill it. But after reading the first few chapters of your book, I'm wondering if our job as Christians is not to fight against something, but to fight for something, namely joy and pleasure in God. My heart was created to be pleased, so when I fight against sin, I'm unwittingly fighting against my own nature to find pleasure. I understand that sin offers a certain level of satisfaction and pleasure, so to fight against it with no better satisfaction in view is to deny my own humanity. But to fight for pleasure in God as a means of overcoming sin and temptation affirms my desire to be pleased and reorients my desire to its proper place. So, should we fight against sin, or instead should we fight for pleasure in God, which will in turn kill our sin? Well, here in part is John Piper's answer. His first paragraph is essentially saying, don't make this an either or. This is a both and. So we start there. No, I fight for sin and I fight for joy. But he goes on to say this. I want to say as clearly as I can that the Bible does not say we should choose between fighting against sin and fighting for pleasure in God. What it says loud, clear, and scary forcefully is that we should fight against sin with all our might. Like cut off your hands and gouge out your eyes if you have to, in order that we might kill the very thing that prevents us from having pleasure in God. So instead of asking, should we fight against sin or should we fight for pleasure in God, I think we should ask, how do we go about fighting against sin so that the outcome is a deep and lasting pleasure in God that then avoids sin without such a battle? And then Dr. Piper lists many Bible texts that talk about this battle, this fight. Some of those we're going to see in weeks to come. He concludes with this. He says, there's no question that we should fight against sin. This is surely part of what Jesus meant when he said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So, Kendall, you're absolutely right in pointing out this negative battle will never suffice in the pursuit of holiness and godliness and Christ-likeness and a life of sacrificial love. Jesus pointed out that if you drive out a demon and leave the house swept and cleaned, seven more demons are going to come home there. Negative struggles, he said, never suffice to provide power for godliness. And then he quotes C.S. Lewis. He says, C.S. Lewis opened this door for me 50 years ago with this quote. Here it is. The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end to itself. We're told to deny ourselves and take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find when we do so contains an appeal to our desire. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum when he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. We fight sin so we can find something so much better, joy in Christ. Fighting sin is also fighting for our very worship. When we fight sin, it's not just joy that's the result, it's worship that's the result. And again, I'm running out of time, and these are, as my mom would probably tell me, many sermons packed into one. But worship is the first step and the end goal of fighting sin. It's the first step. How so? Well, what I've already shared. It's seeing God in His glory. It's believing in what this God says. It is trusting that the life this God calls me to live, commands me to live, is the good life. It's the best life, not better. It's the true life. That's first. Do I see God as he is and honor him as such? And it's also the end result. Because fighting sin is ultimately about glorifying God with my life. It's the constant, daily, repetitive, throughout that day, choice. Does this please God? Does this honor God? Does this make much of God? Does this display God through my life? So as I see God, that's the first step, but as I glorify God. Romans 12:1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. That's the end game. This idea of killing sin for God's glory, that's best expressed in this famous command, be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 11:45. What's the point of this law? God had called out Israel as a distinct and unique people, a people that would display his goodness to all the nations, that would glorify him and honor them with their lives and demonstrate the blessings of a blessed people who walk with him. So the more closely they line themselves up with God's commands, the more accurately they reflect God and the better off their lives are. Jesus passed the same sort of command on to us. Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But it's not just about God. And it's not just about others. It is about you too. As we'll see, fighting sin is also fighting for your very health and life. I love this book that I acquired this year and share the contents of it in small portions with our D groups, our men's D groups, on holiness and character. It's a book called Rewire Your Heart by David Bowden. He says, sin kills. We know this. The Bible says that. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. He says, the pursuit of sin ends in your death, but this is not a quick death. Sin kills you slowly and painfully. Sin is not something you enjoy now and pay for later. And that got me. Isn't that different than how we talk about sin? I'll sow your wild oats, but one day you're going to have to reap all the things you sowed. That's not what sin does. He says, sin is painful now and deadly later, no matter what lies it's told you to the contrary. He goes on to say this. He said, the gift of God's grace is about defeating that sin, that death, here and now, as well as then and there. Killing sin is killing death. Weeding out sin is weeding in life. We fight sin to be made well. We fight sin to be made well. We'll be perfectly healed when Jesus returns. We know that, 1 John 3:2. But every step we take today in fighting sin is a step out of sickness into health. Every choice that we make to honor God and not give in to our own desires and the temptations that fuel those desires is a step towards the new life that we have been promised in Christ. It's living out who we are. And there are so many more reasons. We'll deal with some of these as we come. I want to leave you with this final statement from this old theologian that I love his writing so much, John Owen again. It's both an encouragement and a challenge depending on where you fall. If you are fighting sin, you are alive. Take heart. But if sin holds sway unopposed, you are dead. No matter how lively the sin makes you feel. For the Christians in the room who feel the weight and the pain of conviction over sin, take heart. That you realize that there is a fight to be fought, that you're in the fight, even if you're not as successful as you like, is a very clear indicator of the work of God's Spirit in you. To be in the fight says, I live. I live in Christ. But if you're sitting here today and God has little consequence to you, at least not in any practical, daily, life-altering way, and you're not passionately fighting sin, but you're passively floating through a life full of it, don't think that whatever academic things you believe about God or religious activities you participate in for the sake of God or whatever name you give yourself really makes any difference, for you do not have the life of Christ in you. And that's our choice today. We move forward in the power of the gospel to fight sin, Or if you're not a believer yet today, you say, God, I need you desperately. I need the good news of the gospel to save me, to forgive me of my sin, and set me free of its dominion.